We go through seasons in life, and seasons change. It's just one constant in life. How many of you have seen on Netflix the Our Planet 2 season with the migration patterns? It's incredible. It's incredible, this holiday time. It's always good to sit and watch with our kids. Just the amazing creation of God. You know, how God orchestrates life on earth with seasonal change. Just because the earth is slant at a few degrees that goes around the sun. And over the holiday period, one morning, I was just invited by the Lord again, just in my quiet time at the sea, just to read through Genesis chapter 1. And the bit that caught me was how God put lights in the sky. And it says, as signs, eternal pointers to the magnitude of the glory and the greatness of God, the reality that God is much bigger than us, sense of eternity. Secondly, it says, four seasons, for the changing of seasons. And thirdly, to order day and night. And I just went through the Bible, just quietly, just reading through the great passages on seasons and on changes. Noah, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, Jesus, Matthew, you know, just speaking on changes of seasons. That God is the God who orchestrates seasonal changes all throughout life. We love the fact that things are and remain comfortable for us. Most of us don't like change. One or two of you are married to someone who really likes change. Ach, baie baie dankie. Dis my lekker, yes stem vanoggend. Skies. Dankie Tannie Julie. You know, one or two of us are married to a person who loves change every second week. You know, you come home and the house has changed again. You know, it's some of us are married to people like that, but the majority of people on earth like the fact that things are the same, like the fact that things are constant, like the fact that I can order my life and feel secure and safe here now. Just keep it, just don't change, you know? Just don't change. My wife's love language is don't surprise me. It's like, it's just this, when something's going to change, just give me a heads up. But that's really who we are and what we are. And I was reading through that and meditating, and then that great chapter, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says that for everything on earth, there's a time, there's a season. Time to be born, it's appropriate and good. A time to die, it's appropriate and good. There's a time to gather stones, it's appropriate and good. There's a time to scatter stones, appropriate and good. There's a time to sow and a time to reap. There's a time to plant and a time to harvest. There's a time for everything. God says there's a time to embrace someone. There's a time to step away for a season. It's appropriate and good. And then he says he made everything beautiful in its season. There is beauty in every season. God is the God who orchestrates change. There's beauty in every season. And watching this, Our Planet 2, with the migration patterns of the salmon and the migration patterns of the wildebeest, the migration patterns of the elephants, of the sharks, whale sharks. It's incredible to see that God is the God who orchestrates seasonal change. And it is the fact that something changes that gives the opportunity for growth, life, and procreation. It's the fact that something changes that inherently gives the opportunity for growth, for fruitfulness, for reproduction. It is necessary. It's good. It's normal. And I love what God says at Noah's when he gives the sign of the ark and then he gives part of the covenant. He says, and this will be the perpetual witness. This will be the constant thing. There will always be sowing and reaping, seed time and harvest. Seasons will come and seasons will go. This is a constant of God. I was reading that, and it stayed in my head over the holiday, and the whole week while I was praying just about today, this is the text that came up to me the whole time. So there's a seasonal change. This is Paul. He just spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus, the city in which he spent the longest time in his life as an apostle. This is his third missionary trip. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops at Ephesus, He goes via sea to Miletus, and he stays there. And he invites, he says, please bring the elders. Send message, all the elders in Ephesus. He just spent 3 years in Ephesus training the church. This is, if you just think about it, he spent 6 days a week in the school of Tyrannus for more than 2.5 years teaching. This is proper Bible school. This is proper Bible school. This is proper teaching. These guys were well educated in the word, grounded in the word. I mean, this is amazing. And he sent to these guys and he says, please come to me. Now, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and tears and with trials. And now behold, look, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm bound by the Spirit to Jerusalem. The Spirit has laid hold of me. I must go to Jerusalem. I don't have an option here. I'd rather stay. I have to go. I love being with you. I got to go. My life's going to change. Your life's going to change because I'm going, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every single city that I set by the church there that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Wow. Troubles ahead for me. Troubles ahead for me. I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I don't exactly know why I'm going. I just know the Spirit calls me there, and I know this. It's going to be another season for me of imprisonment and trials, difficulty. Just in the next chapter, there's one of those examples. A prophet, a very explicit prophet, demonstrative person. Some of us have friends like that. Agabus doesn't just say to him, he walks into Philip, the evangelist's house, who had 4 daughters who prophesied, chapter 21, verse 10 to 11. And then Agabus comes in. I just picture, I have friends like that. They just can't say something, they have to do something. So he does this. He grabs his belt off. I'm not going to do this now, this will be inappropriate. He rips off his belt of his coat. He falls on his back with his hands and feet in the air, and he binds himself like this in the air. And he says, and then as he's on the ground, he screams, he says, this is what the Spirit has shown me, what will happen to the man. He grabs Paul's belt, whose belt this is. He's saying, and which is the same. Paul just said it to them. This guy demonstrated to them. Saying, it's chantafias. This will be a season of imprisonment, of beating. You know it. But Paul says, I'm bound by the Spirit. I have to go there. I'm saying goodbye. And that's why I called the guys. But he says, but I don't account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is saying, I know this will happen to me. I know it. He says, but I'm not about self-preservation. My purpose in life is not comfort. My purpose in life is to finish the ministry that I received from the Lord. Because I was bent on another course, another road, thought I served God, until one day in the road in Damascus, I saw a light. I saw Jesus. And I heard him, and he said to me, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? I am making you an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul says, I have no option. I'm bound to the Spirit. I'm going to do my thing. My life is not mine. I don't count my life as value to myself or precious, but only that I may finish the course. And now, behold, look, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom, you will ever see my face again. This is farewell. This is 7 days a week, intense life on life, worship, testimony, prophecy, teaching. We did life together for three years. We spent time together for 3 years. I will never see you again. We don't have FaceTime. We don't have Facebook. We don't have Messenger. We don't have WhatsApp. We don't have TV streaming. I will never see. This is it. This is goodbye for now. And then he says, so elders, pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, trouble awaits you. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after themselves. He says, be alert. He says, guys, not just trouble awaits me, but the Holy Spirit showed me. And I know this from my experience. Every time I leave a town, there are Judaizers coming. People who teach weird stuff. People who want to build their own kingdom. People who are preachers for profit. They will come in and they will twist and they will scatter because you're an easy flock to be scattered. I know that these wolves will come in for you. So he says, watch for the flock. Be alert, elders. He says, but I now commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Beautiful. He's saying, I'm leaving. There's going to be a big gap. I know that I'm filling a big gap. I know what I do. I know that I'm good in doing it. He says, I'm going to step away. He says, but you won't be alone. I'm not going to entrust you to another apostle, to another pastor. You're the elders. You watch the church. But I'm entrusting you to God and to the word of his grace, which he called the gospel of grace, the gospel of grace of God, just in verse 24. I'm entrusting you to God and to the word of his grace, which has power, the ability to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And then when he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul. They kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words that he spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship, and that was it. It's a moving scene. You read this history and it's like you can see the emotion, you see the love, you see the dread, because these two, Paul is going to Jerusalem and they walk back to Ephesus, and both know that trouble is ahead for them. Both are aware of the fact that trouble is away. And it's a time of vulnerability, you know. There was just a seasonal change. They feel vulnerable. They feel weak. They feel upset. They feel there's a great sense of loss. And there's a sense of impending doom coming their way. So it's a difficult hardship time for them. And he's moving. And Paul was so confident in greeting them. Paul was very confident on where he's going and very confident of what's going to happen with them, because although there's a great gap in him being gone, and although he would never see them again, he would carry them in prayer, we know that of the prison letters, but Paul is so confident that they'll be okay, not just okay, that they will constantly grow, that they will remain faithful to God, that God will remain faithful to them, and that they will be whole and holy by the time that Jesus receives them in heaven, when Jesus comes back, because of commending them to God and to specifically the gospel of grace, the word of grace. He says, grace is sufficient for you. Grace is sufficient. I know you'll be okay. Yes, all right, yes. It's all okay, yes. Because God's grace is sufficient for you. This text, I read this text, and I'm sure you read the same. It's amazing. This text is a mirror to me. Because I've also went through seasons of leadership change, of friendship coming and going, immigrating, moving for work, whatever. And there's a sense of vulnerability. Whenever I moved, when I moved from Pretoria down here, when I moved from Somerset West this side, whenever there's a change, there's a sense of, I have to find my balance again. And mostly, not just change in my house, but change of people, people close to me, when things move, when people are no longer in that space, when we have a balance of how we do life. Especially when you had leaders over you that actually helped you the whole time, and that leader says, okay, time to go now, bye, go. There's a sense of, wow, I can see a second. I remember a time I was in Go SA, we went on a trip many years ago, and Franz Esser was a pastor, and he led a team and around the country, six-week tour around the country, 20 students, literally 5,000 kilometer trip going town after town. Some people went ahead and prayed, cycled, and other guys just went down to town. We were the second team, and we do ministry all around. You're young, 22 years old, and you're a student, and you're doing ministry. And then we were still planning, and the next moment we heard that France is moving to London. And we're like, but we've got this trip. And then Franz said, but it's all right, Ross and Antoinette will lead the team. And I'm like, yes, mal in your kop. This is like a young student. It was fine to go with you because you're the big guy. I'm not comfortable with this. And I remember going back to my room and praying and saying to God, oh God, I'm so pathetic. I felt like Gideon. I'm the smallest of the small. I can't do this. Until the Lord spoke to me a few words. But the point is, I know what it feels when all of a sudden there's a leadership vacuum and I have to step up now. You know, the sense of vulnerability, the sense that I don't know how this is. And it ended up great. It was the time of the most productive growth for me in my identity, in my teamwork, and knowing Jesus doing ministry. It was a beautiful time for me. So I know what that feels like. But when this happened, there's disruptions, there's a loss of security, a loss of joy, a loss of relationships. There's a great sense of loss and also a sense of abandonment that I meant, not that someone is abandoning me, but a sense of being left by myself to be the grown-up. Have you felt like that? When your toddler is sick, when your teenager throws a tantrum, and you're looking for the grown-up to solve the situation, you figure out, I'm the grown-up, yeah? It's that sense where you know that the buck stops with me. I'm going to have to do this now. I'm going to have to man up now. Like my wife always says when she goes to ICU, like this morning, I'm going to put on my big girl panties now, and I'm going to do this. I have to do this now. This is me. Time of diapers is over. And that sense of I have to grow up, I feel that someone used to do these things, now I must do this. Vulnerability to a pending crisis, I think we know what that feels like. You get bad news, or I always feel like when I played rugby at school, and or even now when we do running, but running is not the same because no one runs at you or tackles you. It's like you go, it's going to be difficult, but it's you set your pace and you do the thing. But when you play rugby and you stand there and the guys are kicking off and you just know that you're going to catch the ball. Have you felt that way? It's like you know this ball is coming for me. And when this ball comes for me, there are 15 angry big boys coming for me as well. I have the sense of Paul going to Jerusalem or of the elders going back. They know someone's going to kick the ball and they're going to catch the ball. And these angry wolves are coming for them. And no one else is, they have to do this now. That sense of uchit, brace for impact. And change, I just wrote it down here as well. I know from history, and I know from Paul's account here, and this is what he's describing. He's saying when there's a leadership change, there's a reordering of the social cohesion, of the way we relate. And that will definitely cause conflict. And Paul says, I know I'm going away, and there will be a scrabble, there will be a fight, there will be a wrestle for who's the big dog and who's got the big influence now. I know it's going to happen. He's saying, but it's okay. I'm entrusting you to God and the word of his grace. It will be okay. He's saying it will be okay. So in this text, three things stood out for me. And I'm thinking about seasonal change. I'm thinking about God's grace sufficient to bring beauty out of every season because we are doing life with God. And God is the one who brings the change. And this is the first thing I wrote down. It's true and it's clear here that God is the reason why these people will be upset. God is the reason why Paul will suffer. God is the reason why there will be conflict and chaos in the Ephesian church. It's God. It's not the devil. The devil will come in. The devil will use this. But God knows this. And God is the one who initiates. He orders the change. He's the God who put the earth off center, off balance, so that there will be seasons. He orchestrates. He put those seasons, those stars in the sky, the lights in the sky, in such a way that it will always cause seasonal change. God is the author of change. God is the one who causes this change. This change is good. It orders seasons for new growth and for life. And we know that it, for those who love God, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He says the same in Ephesians 1, verse 4 to 6. But he says the same thing. that this change is for your good. And what God wants is conformity to the image of his Son, in both in you as a person and in this Ephesian community. God is the one who causes change so that there will be an opportunity for new growth. And this is what he sees here, and it's beautiful. So for those of you going through a season of change or looking at a season of change in your house, it's an opportunity. God orders seasons for growth. There was no way for me to grow further than I was, maybe a little bit, but unless God moved Franz Esser, the pastor, to Europe, there was no way for me to grow in the way in which I did unless he had grown away, because I had to expand. I had to grow. I was moved to grow. I had to grow in ways in which I couldn't do before. And this is the same for this church. God initiates change, and the change is for your good. God is doing this for growth, for new love. The second one thing that I see here is that, and this is beautiful for me, for Paul. I'm moving towards another point here, but Paul is saying, remain devoted to the call, not to comfort. He says, I know the Spirit has bound me to Jerusalem. I'm on my way there. And then he says with a smile, I'm sure. He says, but you know what? I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom to many. You know, saying other words, but saying the same thing that Jesus said. He's saying, I don't account my life as worthy to anything, only that I may finish the call. I'm not called by God to build a tower of comfort for myself. I'm not invited by God to do as the world does and just seek comfort and pleasure for myself, to have a happy, productive life. He says, I'm on the move because God is on the move. And he says, wherever I am, I will fulfill my call. God is taking me back to Jerusalem. I know there will be imprisonment and there will be trials. You know, and I think he was scheming a little bit as well on the way, because he was moving so that he can appeal to Caesar to go to Rome as a massive influence. But the point that he says is, in this discomfort, this is my guiding light. I didn't come to have a comfortable life. I came to serve Jesus. I made a vow that my life is yours at my baptism. I no longer live for myself, but for him who for my sake died. And he says, this is it. This is my only vow, not to seek comfort. I want to say that this Matthew chapter 20 is a, I've told you this before, every day I do dishes in my home. This is a scripture that I quote, and I quote it often. I ask Nathan, why do I do the dishes again tonight? And he says, want Jesus nie gekom om gedien te word nie, maar om ander te dien, en papa wil soos Jesus wees. I say, great, Nathan, that's it. And this is the same thing that you have to say, because this is what you said at the day when you gave your life to Jesus. This is what your baptism means. It means you are dead to yourself and alive to God. And Paul says, I am very clear on what my call is. I have a particular call. I live for the gospel, I live for God, but I have a specific ministry, the apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, that's what I'm going to do, whether I'm in Ephesus, whether I'm on my way to Jerusalem, I'm going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. This is my call. Beautiful, beautiful thing. It's just a beacon, it's a guiding light for him. And then the third one, and this is what I really want us to grab to our hearts today. The big message in this text is Paul says, I'm going to go, you're going to go back, there's trouble there, there's trouble for me. But this is the comfort. You're not left to yourself, you're left to God and to the word of his grace. And it would have been sufficient probably if it says, Jesus has you, I leave you to God. No? It would have been sufficient. But the whole message that Paul says here, also when he quotes in verse 24, the gospel of grace, he says, in a specific way, I'm entrusting you to God and to the word of his grace. And he says a few things about the grace. We'll get to that now. Paul is the apostle of grace. Of the 114 times that we read about grace in the New Testament, Paul uses it 80 times. Spire, no? Spire. Paul authored less than a third of the New Testament, but he's the one that constantly speaks about grace. He understood grace because of the life in which he came. But it's not, if I were to ask you what grace means and how you describe grace, you would use words like undeserved favor, God's unmerited goodness. You would use something about God's power, because you know the text. That Paul says that I pray that God will make all grace abound to you so that you have sufficiency in every situation, you know, Ephesians chapter 3. Or we use words like we are saved by grace, not through faith, not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Or we use words like the gospel of grace or the spirit of grace. Or we use a text that says, my grace is sufficient for you. So we know we have a concept that grace is the way that God relates to us, not based on our merit, but based on his goodness. But it's more than just the fact that he forgives sins and he likes you, that accepts you as you are. It's more than that. Because Paul here in this text specifically says that grace is able. Grace enables. Grace is powerful to have an effect in your life. And he's saying that the gospel of grace has a profound impact on who you are and what you do. Because this is his whole point. He's saying, you're going back, but it's okay, guys, because God's grace will enable you. It's okay. He's not just saying that God will watch over you or God will, you know, I don't know, throw fluffy candy, you know, something spiritual over you and everything will be fine. He says, no, God's grace has a powerful outworking in who you are and how you live. This is what he's saying. So just wanted to say, so Wesley, when he spoke about grace, says in the New Testament study, specifically of Paul, but also expanding it to the others, he says there are basically four, so I have six here, but four things that we read, types of grace, ways in which grace manifests in the life of a believer, ways in which God relates to us. He calls it justifying grace. The fact that God not just forgives your sins, but wipes away the memory of any guilt from you. Not based on your efforts. So God relates to you not based on your performance, but based on his goodness, grace. So justifying grace. The next one that he says is, he talks about sanctifying grace. That God's grace doesn't just forgive you, and this was big of Calvin's teaching, John Calvin. It's not just that God forgives you the whole time. By God's grace and the gospel of grace, you no longer constantly trip over the same things. He makes you whole and holy. He makes you whole and holy. He doesn't just declare you to be holy, although you're some mess. He says, we know this. We walk with people who walk with God for many years, and it's true, you know, you get the alcoholic, wife beater, angry person. And after walking with Jesus for 40 years, he really is a different person. He really is a different. So grace doesn't just wipe away the memory every time that you are angry or drink or beat your wife. God does do that. But he really changes you. Grace changes you. He makes you holy, not just declares you to be right. He makes you holy, justifying grace, sanctifying grace. And then the last one is the glory, or third one is glorification grace. And when Wesley used the term, he uses the same way in which in John, when he says, we know when we see him, when we're dead, or when Jesus comes back, we'll see him and we'll be as he is. So it is a complete transformation so that my sinful body package, body, soul, spirit, will be transformed in a moment so that when we see him, we'll be like him. That, you know, and all of us, if you're sober about your life, there are things that you are so frustrated with this package of yours. And you're going, ach, it's a belief, you know? Ach, it's a belief. Alvier, you know? And the moment we see him, we'll be like him. For those who have a physical, emotional, or a spiritual bent in your body, you know, a physical thing where you're just like, ugh, I just wish this body doesn't have this allergy, you know. The moment we'll see him, we'll be like him. We'll be glorified. We'll have his appearance. The fourth one is actually the first one that's on the list there, is prevenient grace. I forgot to mention that in the beginning, but prevenient grace is not a word that we use much, but prevenient grace speaks about the way in which God orchestrates your life so that you'll be ready for salvation. It's the fact that God is always, if you look back over your life now, telling your story, way before you met Jesus and asked for forgiveness, you know that God has been in your life the whole time steering you. And at some point, you become aware of this fact that there is a God who is holy, who's pursuing you, and who's ready, he is already at work in you, way before you get there. So, other guys just have a different way of writing it, that's why I put it there. We speak about grace in the Bible, we've got common grace, it's the Matthew there that says that God reigns on the just and the unjust. God is good to everyone. The Father upholds all of his creation. He's just good to those who are good, because otherwise none of us stand a chance, eh? Because all of us were born sinners, and at some point, previous grace opened our eyes to see Jesus so that we can be justified. Okay, so common grace or providential grace. And it's not just that it happens then, it's constantly. God is always at work in our life steering. That's why we also call it providential grace. The fact that our life is steered by God. God is the one who steers my life. The second one then, justifying grace. I just put it in there because some authors write about adopting grace. When Paul said to the church, listen, I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace. It's the fact that, you know, justifying grace and adoption grace are two sides of the same coin. Because justifying grace declares that you have no fault in you. Your record is wiped away. I'm tearing your page. I'm taking your page and swapping it with Jesus's page. Let's look at the record of Dale's life. I'm going to take Jesus' page and swap it around with Dale's page and say, well, I look at Dale and it appears as though Dale is quite an extraordinary, beautiful boy. My son, in him I'm well pleased. And Gail goes like, oh, dankie toch. Thank you that Jesus swapped my record. But it's the same side. It's just the other side of the same coin when we speak about adoption grace. Because it's not just that God, because both of these are legal terms, eh? The legal term, there's no fault with you, I look at you and examine your life, there's nothing wrong with you, is the same as saying, you're no longer my enemy, you're my son. Jesus is swapping. You're my son. Legal decree. You are adopted legally into my family. You're my son, which means you have an inheritance. You share in my life, in my inheritance, now and forever. I'm going to relate to you as my son. Welcome into your kingdom. Beautiful, eh? And then, sanctifying grace is sanctifying grace. Glorifying grace is glorifying grace. And then there's also just New Testament guys also, and I wanted to put it in here because in Paul's context, you have to add it. Is miraculous grace. Miraculous grace is what it is. It's where unmerited, beyond our ability, grace speaks about something that we can't deserve and something that we can't do ourselves. God comes and he heals, he delivers, he casts out demons, he saves us. So it means it's something which God does. So I'll put up these words, technical words. So for those of you who aren't academic, and just you'll be back in a second. Nah. Paul is saying, guys, I'm commending you to God and to this gospel of grace, which is prevent, which means God is always steering us. We are living in the reality that God is at work in our lives, moving us in the same direction. It's not just up to you. This church and its health, your salvation is not just up to you. God is at work. God has always been at work way before we knew it. God is at work. He upholds his creation, but he steers your path. You're okay. You're okay. God has already got this. Yeah? Secondly, he's saying that you're justified. I know that you'll be okay. Because he adopted you as children and he declares you to be faultless. He's got so much favor and love for you, not based on your performance, but based on his goodness. He's saying to them that God is busy making you holy. God started doing that, but God is going to continue to do that until you're right. And he's saying that God is already preparing. The moment that you'll see him, you'll be like him. Your inheritance is secure. You'll be glorified. You'll be rid of everything, of sin, suffering, and sickness. Oof, gone. God has got you. And he's saying, listen, church, God's power is at work. As you saw in my life in signs and miracles, God's at work in your life. His grace is sufficient. I'm commending you to God and to the word of his grace. So, how do we relate to this? How do we, this text as a, should be text as a door, should be up top there, next slide, text as a door. He's saying, in a specific sense, rest in God's generous grace. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Four things there, in a specific sense. He says to them, I'm entrusting you to God's grace. So what do we do? How do I read this text? In signs, in seasons of changes, in seasons of awareness that things are not right, you know, difficulty is just around the corner. You know, it's just seasons reality. This is how we're wired. I'm aware of that. So four things. First of all, I know I can rest in God's unmerited goodness and his help. God is able. The grace of God enables me. It gives me power and gives me the ability to live a life that has a greater impact than mine. Tim Keller says, how do you know someone walks with God? If you look at the Bible, how does someone walk with God? Tim Keller says there are four things. Yeah, three things, yeah. He says, first of all, if this person, if you look over his life, God's providential grace has always been at work in his life. You know, look in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look in the life of David. Look over your life. And you can see that God is always, in every situation, Joseph, somehow God orchestrates his life and steers his path that he may fulfill his call and live a life that is fruitful to himself and to others. The fact that there's grace at work in his life. Secondly, he says, if you look over the course of the person's life, this person has accomplished more in his life than he can by himself. Just sit with that for a while. Look at the life of Abraham, Christa, Paul, David, Daniel, Joseph, Nehemiah. If you look back in their lives, they're normal people, but they've accomplished so much more in their life than they have because of grace, the enablement, the power of God at work in their life. They are far more productive, far more powerful than their own abilities. And it's really not that they are extraordinary. In fact, the Bible sketches every one of the characters in the Bible. That's why we can relate to them as very ordinary. Baie. Baie. Dit maak moeite om te wys dat David het ook al van gehou om vir meisies te kyk en hy moes sien. Né? David also wanted pride for himself, you know? He was a normal guy. Abraham, Isaac, David, Daniel, everyone was, but their life amounted to way much more because of the grace of God, the enablement, the power of God. And the third one, Tim says, is the person, I want to say, smells like God. You spend time with them, and somehow you get the sense of God's humility, God's grace, God's goodness, God's love for truth. Something of the person feels like God, you know? A mature believer. There's this looming presence of God in this person's life, in his or her unique ordinariness, you know? The fact that he's like everyone else, peculiar in his same sense. So grace enables. He said, secondly, in times of change, in times of impending doom, I can rest in the fact that God is able. He's going to help me. He really is the power. It's not just up to myself to solve a situation or to do my work. It really is up to God. Secondly, it's edifying that God is the one who will continue to steadily building. When it uses that word, it's the same word that we know for building up. It's the picture of a building being built brick by brick. And Paul is saying to the church, I know that I'm leaving. I taught you for 8 hours a day, 6 days a week at least, in the school of Tyrannus. I was doing that. It's okay. You will continually be built up by God and by the word of his grace. He who began a work in you will complete it. In Philippians 1, he writes, God is always at work in us. Philippians 2, 13 and 14. God is always at work in you, giving you the desire and the ability to fulfill his will. So constantly he's saying that God is at work in you. You're okay. God is the one who's going to continue this building process until you look like the image of his son. Thirdly, he's saying you can rest in the fact that God secures his inheritance. He says, it's more now. He leaves them. He says, I will never see you again. But then he's got this hint, I will see you again. Because when Jesus comes back, you're going to share in his inheritance. There's a place prepared for you. You're going to share. The picture is Canaan, a plot of land that is yours. It's okay. The plot of land is yours. You're going to share in God's kingdom, God's inheritance. The plot of land is yours. He's saying that your salvation is secure in God. God's got you. I know that savage wolves will come. I'm smiling because God has got you. God has got you. There's a place prepared for you. Your inheritance is secure. You will have your inheritance. A room is prepared for you in other ways. It's okay. God will preserve you. God will fulfill you. You are adopted as his son already. Your inheritance is secure. You are not going to fall away, church, because God has got you. That's what he's saying. And then lastly, he says to them, he says to me, is that God is the one who sanctifies you. God is the one who makes you holy. It's another way of saying building up. But building up speaks to me about progressive growth. The word that he uses there, sanctifies, speaks about wholeness and holiness. God says, I'm constantly healing you so that you resemble the wholeness of my son. I'm constantly ridding you of sins so you will resemble my son. It's more in there. It's beautiful. Looking at this, I really rest in the fact that God has entrusted us to his grace. I'm okay. He will build me up. He will give my inheritance, secure my inheritance. He's busy sanctifying me. I'm okay. What I really want to say to you, for those who are feel vulnerable at this moment, God has got you. Secondly, invitation is to rest in God's grace. Second invitation for me is to work with God's grace. It's amazing. Paul says, I entrust it to God and to the word of his grace. And then he moves into another section that he says to them, listen, so you remember, I'm going to leave you now, but remember how I worked really, really hard as an example among you. And the reason why I put it there is because, because grace speaks about undeserved receiving, né? Not something I do, but something God does. And the next sentence, Paul says, so therefore, Laka, remember how hard I worked among you. So Paul is saying, it's not a passive reception for yourself only. It is an active participation with God's grace that God invites us into. God's grace is powerful, so work with it. God's grace is powerful. Participate with God's grace at work in your life. You get that? He's saying, listen, it's not just the fact that you're going to receive something and you're going to sit now back in your houses and become sanctified, holy, and powerful. God says, because his grace is at work, you're going to work. Philippians says the same thing there. He says, even so more, in my absence, remember that you should work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you, who gives you desire and the ability. He says, because his grace is poured in your life, work with them. People, work with them. Move with them. Respond. Draw near. You know, we're going to get to that one now. But he says, work with them. And the reason why I put it there is because both in my own life, I have to respond to God's grace as he sanctifies me. And through my own life, I have to participate with God's work in the lives of others. Jesus was anointed, was graced with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went about doing good, healing all who was oppressed by the devil. Paul invites them and saying, guys, you've got to step up now, because you remember how hard I worked? Invitation, you've got to follow suit. Work hard, now that I will not be there to teach the whole time, and to do ministry and to pastor and develop. He's saying, remember, I'm going to be gone. I'm stepping away. All grace, God's grace is powerful for you. Step into this role. Grow up. Live not just for yourself, but for others. Be elders. He's saying, be elders. Do your thing. It's beautiful, no? And then the last one, this beautiful picture of the wolf. Third invitation for me, and it's probably the primary invitation for me, is the invitation, I think there's one more slide, Mackie. Is to draw near in confidence. It's the one we just had now with the black background. Thanks. It's draw near with confidence. Hebrews, it's not Paul, well, might not people, some people argue. He says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may obtain and receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Paul is saying, I entrust you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, to give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Hebrews says to them, he says, guys, in this time of difficulty where Nero is starting to burn Rome and where your people are being imprisoned and beaten, he's saying the same thing. He says, draw near to God. Draw near to the throne room of grace, the place where you receive grace, unmerited help, favor from God, empowerment, grace to sanctify, grace to build you up, grace to secure you. You've got to come to God to find grace daily so that you'll be able to have it when you need it. Come prepared. Come get laden up with grace so that when you walk outside the throne room of grace, you'll be empowered to live the life that God calls you to live. It's really beautiful. The text that I shared with you today is a text from Paul during a time of change in his life and a time of change in the church in Ephesus. And God is the one who orchestrated this big change, this rapid shift in the life of Paul and his relationship with this church. Impacted both. Paul received a prophecy, a few prophecies saying, trouble awaits you in Jerusalem. Paul pays it back to the church and says, I'm going to walk away. Trouble awaits you back home when you get back to Ephesus. So ravaging wolves are coming for you. And then he says to them, but it's okay. I prayed for you and I checked for you. And I know that I entrusted to God and to the word of his grace, which is powerful enough to help you continue grow, to build you up, to secure so that you will not fall away from God. I know you will be okay because God's grace is at work in you. He will preserve you. He will fulfill, complete what he started in you. And thirdly, he's constantly sanctifying and making you holy. You as a person and your relationship within the church. God is sanctifying you. I know you'll be okay. The invitation for me is firstly to rest in the fact that God's grace in the same way is at work in my life. That God started something and is continuing. It doesn't just depend on me. The orphan spirit in us will always want to think that it really depends on my Bible study and my reading and my praying and my ability to just stay on track. Paul is saying, God's grace is powerfully working in you. And the invitation is to rest in it and work with it. But mostly I want to say today, the invitation is to draw near to God. Draw near to the throne room of grace that we may obtain help in, when we need it most. I want to invite you, I'm going to pray, and I want to invite you to just sit for a second. We are done. And I'm going to pray for you. I want you to just respond to God personally. Maybe if I can have Tanya or someone just with a bit of music in front. Father, I thank you for your presence. I thank you for this text, God, that you've preserved for 2,000 years and that has encouraged the church for 2,000 years. God, we thank you for this holy word in Paul's life, God, that we can apply, God, because things are changing, our lives are changing, things are difficult, we're facing difficulties. God, I thank you that we can face difficulties with confidence because we are entrusted to God and to the word of his grace, powerfully at work, building us up, securing us, and sanctifying us. God, we thank you for your grace at work in our lives. I want you to sit for a moment and just think of where you are in your life now. Just want to visualize it. What's happening in your life at home? What's happening in your heart and mind? What's happening in terms of your career progression, your work space? How do you find yourself in our society in South Africa? Infrastructure, politics, and in the world at large? Where do you find yourself? What grace do you need from God for this week? What is the grace that you need from God? What gift do you need from God? And I want to invite you just to sit in a way, in a posture in which you can receive from God. Perhaps you can stretch up in your hands. Perhaps you can look. Perhaps you can put your hand on your heart. Whatever is true for you. I want to ask you just for a moment, just to softly under your breath, but move your mouth and say to God, this is what I need from you, Father of grace. And then receive it from him. We're going to sit for a minute. To look, figuratively speaking, with your eyes closed, just look in the mirror. What do you see? What does your life resemble? God said, I am able to sanctify you. Grace is constantly at work sanctifying you. If you look in the mirror and God looks at you smiling and lovingly, what grace do you need for holiness or for wholeness? Your body, your soul, and your spirit. Just ask him for that now and receive it with faith. Father, thank you that you're the God who justifies us and adopts us as children, righteous children in your house. I thank you that you adopt us and you justify us. I thank you for the grace that you receive us unmerited to yourself and the fact that you make us holy progressively, God. I thank you for that, God. I thank you that your providential grace is always at work in our lives. And I pray for us as a church and as a people that you will help us to see what you are busy with in our lives, God. Help us to spot your grace, your gifts in our lives this week. I'm going to greet you in the way in which Paul greets his church, and he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit this week. Amen. Amen. I want to invite you. Just before you stand up, maybe you can just look at someone friendly and just say, this is what I heard from God today, and this is how it makes me feel. Just that. This is what I heard, and this is what it makes me feel. If you're really an introvert and shy, you're welcome to pour yourself a cup of coffee. Amen.